Let's turn in the Word of God as we continue our series together, and I think you're going to especially enjoy the passage, the context that we'll be considering this morning. And we'll be beginning at verse 17, and we'll be considering verses 17 through 27. I'm very anxious, of course, for you to have your Bible where you can follow along verse by verse as we study the Word of God together. Then when Jesus came, he found, and of course he's speaking of Lazarus, that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That's about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he will or shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the privilege of being in this place this morning. And how we pray that our hearts will reach out toward thee and that our minds will be impressionable. And how we pray that there will be this morning the overwhelming, tremendous sense of thy nearness, of thy very presence in our midst. Penetrate us, speak to us, challenge us, change us. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I agree with the mighty Bishop Ryle, who made the statement that this passage could almost be spoiled by unnecessary human exposition. He suggested that sometimes to comment on this particular passage would be like gilding gold or painting lilies. But nevertheless, the great bishop knew that it was necessary in the understanding of the Word of God to properly give exposition to it. And that's exactly what we want to do with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we have seen, the pall of a dreadful tragedy had fallen over the house of Jesus' friends in Bethany because the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, was dead. And by the way, it's interesting to have an insight into just exactly what took place when there was mourning in a Jewish home. Normally in Palestine, burial followed death as quickly as possible. And as you know, among Orthodox Jews, this is still the practice. Anyone who dies is buried before the sun sets on that same day. You see, the climate made this a necessity. There was a time, too, when a Jewish funeral was extremely expensive. It was very, very costly. The very finest spices and ointments were used in the anointing of the body. And the body itself was often clothed with the most magnificent robes. Unfortunately, this almost became competitive, with each family attempting to outdo the other in the expression of their love through their mourning. In fact, it got so that all kinds of valuables and treasures and possessions were buried in the tomb along with the body. But by the middle of the first century, this had become such a ruinous expenditure that a very famous rabbi known as Gamaliel II gave orders that he himself was to be buried in the simplest possible robe. And so he was responsible for the ending of such extravagances with respect to funerals. And interestingly, to this very day, a Jewish funeral always has as a part of its ritual the drinking of a cup in testimony to Gamaliel, who rescued them from their own ostentatiousness and their competitive extravagances. And so from that time on, the body was wrapped in a very simple linen dress, which was sometimes called by the beautiful name of a traveling robe. It was always true that as many as possible attended a funeral. Everyone who could was supposed, in courtesy and respect also, to join in the procession as it made its way to the place in which the body was to be interred. There was one rather interesting custom. The women mourners walked first because it was held that it was a woman who by her first sin had brought death into the world, and therefore she ought to lead the mourners to the place of burial. At the tomb, various memorial speeches were made. And everyone was expected to express greatest sympathy. And then upon leaving the tomb, the principal mourners would pass along the two lines by the side or beside the people who had been bereaved. There was another interesting custom. Mourners were never to be tormented by useless, idle, uninvited conversation. In fact, they were to be left at that moment alone with their sorrow. In the house where death had taken place, there were some interesting customs. So long as the body was in the house, it was forbidden that any would eat or drink wine or, interestingly, wear their phylacteries. And you remember how the devout Jews wore this little box on their forehead called a phylactery, which was a symbol of the desire for holiness. And in that little box were the crumpled scriptures, Exodus 13, I think, verses 1 through 16, also the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 4 through 11, and then some verses from the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 21. And a Jew felt that wearing these scriptures crumbled up in this little box was a symbol of his commitment and his dedication. But they were not allowed to wear their phylacteries. And by the way, when you've visited Israel, as some of us have, you will notice that the devout Jews at the Wailing Wall are wearing the little phylacteries, the box on their forehead, the symbol of their commitment to the law of God. Also in the house, no one could engage in any kind of study. No food was to be prepared because it was not allowed that anyone should ever eat in the presence of the dead. But as soon as the body was carried out, all the furniture in the house would be reversed, turned toward the wall. And the mourners who were present in the house would either sit on the floor or they would sit on low stools. Now, when they returned from the place of burial, then a meal would be served, which was prepared in their absence by friends and neighbors. And always the fare was the same. And by the way, Orthodox Jews have this same identical menu. It consisted of bread, hard-boiled eggs, and lentils, which is a kind of bean. And this was a very coarse fare. And the round egg and the lentil, the rounded bean, symbolized life, which was always rolling toward death. Interestingly, deep mourning lasted for 7 days, 3 days of which were supposed to be spent in constant weeping. During these 7 days, it was not permitted that anyone should in any way put anything on themselves in the way of anointment, or to even put on shoes, or engage in any kind of study or business. Nor were they allowed to wash themselves. And so this week of mourning was then followed by 30 days of what the Jews called a lighter mourning. To a Jew then, it was an extremely sacred duty to come to express loving sympathy with the sorrowing friends and the relations of the one who had died. And by the way, they never mentioned the name of the one who died without immediately invoking a blessing upon that person. And I think with that little background, it kind of gives you some imagery so that you can see what it was like when Jesus came to that Bethany home where Lazarus had died. And indeed, when he came, that would be the circumstances that would be there on that particular day. And so as we turn to the Word of God, we read that when Jesus came, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. It is, of course, as we suggested, probable that Lazarus was buried on the day he died. And as we have suggested, in a country like Palestine with a hot climate, it would, of course, be impossible to keep a corpse long unburied because of the danger it would be to the living. One thing is abundantly proven by this verse. Lazarus must certainly have been dead. He couldn't have been a trance or a swoon. We know that decomposition, putrefaction had already set in. A person lying in a grave for 4 days, all reasonable people would admit without hesitation, would have to be a dead man. The various forms of death over which our Lord triumphed should not be forgotten in this respect. And I believe that this was the reason that Jesus waited 4 days before he came. Actually, he waited 2 days, because the message never arrived until 2 days after Lazarus was dead. It was 4 days from his death that Jesus finally arrived in Bethany. But there was a reason for this. For example, in the case of the raising of Jairus' daughter, she had just died. It was something that was immediate. In the case of the son of the widow of Nain, it is interesting that that young man was being carried to the grave, so it was just hours from his death. But Lazarus becomes an extraordinary case because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. I don't believe that we are spiritualizing when we say that there is a spiritual significance here, because I think it's an obvious one. The condition of Lazarus in that grave accurately portrays the state of the natural man. As Ephesians 2, 1 and 6 says, dead in trespasses and sin. And so man was in the place of death, alienated from God, from the time of the fall of man to the time of Christ's coming, and in fact to this very hour. It would seem that God allowed the awful state of man to be completely manifested before he invaded the world in the person of his only begotten Son. And so, carrying out the spiritual application, I think it's quite right to say that man could only be raised from spiritual deadness and spiritual death by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as Lazarus' only possibility of resurrection was in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not this analogy was ever intended by the Holy Spirit, it is nevertheless here. And if we do not use it as a spiritual lesson, we can nevertheless say it is an illustration. Also, it is noticeable that reference is made to the very small distance between Jerusalem and Bethany. If you've been in Israel, you're conscious of this, showing that the raising of Lazarus occurred in the very environs of the city of Jerusalem. It was actually less than 2 miles from the very headquarters of Judaism, within walking distance, within sight of the temple. Thus, you see, any excuse was removed for any ignorance on the part of the leaders of the nation as to the identity of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This last and perhaps greatest sign was given before eyewitnesses and given almost at the very doors of the Sanhedrin. Thus, in this seemingly unimportant detail, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the profound, the deep guilt of those who were most responsible for the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And so the first thing that we see in this passage then is the hopelessness of Judaism to comfort, because we read in verse 19, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." Now, as we've seen, this was a very common practice among the Jews. But we must quickly add what poor comforters they must have been. For the best that Judaism can offer is nothing more than commiseration. Judaism to this very hour has no suggestion whatsoever of hope. This is tragic beyond words. The inability to present any positive hope to these broken-hearted sisters was a confession that Judaism does not have and did not have any clear testimony to eternal life. In fact, the limit of their faith is seen in verse 37. If you look quickly at it, you'll see how what they said was, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" That was as far as their faith went. While they no doubt looked upon Christ as a miracle worker, it is clear that they had no appreciation, no apprehension whatsoever of the glory of his person as to who he really was. The words, by the way, "this man," demonstrate this clearly. The hope of any kind of immortality was at best extremely dim. And of course, it would never enter their minds that our Lord was capable of raising Lazarus from the dead. Their consolation would, of course, be then extremely meager. It's impossible, we all know, for an unbeliever to ever minister comfort to a child of God. As the Holy Book says, only God, only our Lord Jesus Christ can really bind up our broken hearts. Only the divine comforter can speak peace to the troubled soul. And because a person without a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ really has nothing, no hope, certainly there is no way that they can bring comfort to those who have experienced bereavement. There's really nothing to say. And so by this delay of 4 days before the raising of Lazarus, a much greater number of witnesses would be present and the miracle would be more decisively authenticated, as indeed it was. It would be absolutely impossible for the Sanhedrin to discredit this last great sign of Israel's Messiah. And that immediately brings us to the next verse, which shows us the contrasting characteristics of Mary and Martha. Because we read in verse 20, "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house." Martha was active. Indeed, Luke tells us in the 10th chapter, verses 38 through 42, that she rebuked Mary because Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and left the kitchen duties. But you recall that Jesus told Martha that actually she made the best choice. And so it was that Martha rushed out to meet Jesus at the outskirts of the village of Bethany, while Mary remained in the house, I'm sure lost in mournful contemplation. And Dr. Tenney, the scholar, points out something very interesting. Martha's greeting laid emphasis on "my brother," a hint of her aggressive and possessive personality. Mary's statement, on the other hand, emphasized "my brother" because of her tender nature, torn by the loss of the object of her love. The difference, by the way, appears in the order of the Greek text, in which the last word is the most emphatic. Mary's words end with a possessive pronoun, "my," while Mary's words end with the noun, "brother." Certainly both equally bereaved, both equally brokenhearted, address substantially the same words to our Lord. In verse 21 on the part of Martha, verse 20 or 32 on the part of Mary, "If thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." And yet the contrast between them are greater than the similarities. Martha, active, energetic, stirring, busy, demonstrative, cannot wait, but she runs impulsively, impatiently to meet Jesus. Mary, on the other hand, a quiet, gentle, pensive, meditative, meek, waits passively at home for Jesus to come. And by the way, in Martha's hurrying out of the house, she was violating all the conventionalities that went with mourning, while evidently Mary was very careful to observe them. And so we read that Martha, when she meets Jesus, says in verse 22, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Now, I do not believe that Martha's words were said in reproach, not at all. But rather, her words are the agony of lament. In other words, she's exposing the depth and the frustration of her grief. We saw that at the time Jesus actually received the message of Lazarus' illness, he'd already been dead 2 days, and Jesus waited 2 more days before coming to the Bethany home. But Martha shows plainly what had been uppermost in the minds of both her and her sister during those days of unspeakable grief. If only Jesus had been there. And notice in verse 32 that when Mary met Jesus, she said the same words, "If thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died." But the difference being that Mary prostrated herself before Jesus in adoration and said nothing concerning her expectation. Martha spoke with keen disappointment. And disappointment that could not be hidden, could not be repressed. And at the same time, I think we can say without hesitation, a faith that nothing could shake. There's a strange mingling of the natural and the spiritual, of faith and unbelief in the words of Martha. Interestingly, she seems to have utter confidence in the power of Jesus Christ, and yet she limits that power. She believed that her brother would not have died, no matter how near death he was, if only Jesus had been corporately present, if only he'd been there in person, in body. Both of these sisters had the same kind of faith in this respect. Yet neither of them seemed to have remembered that the death of Lazarus did not depend upon the bodily presence of Christ. Indeed, if it had been consistent with our Lord's purpose, he could have prevented the death of Lazarus with a word from wherever he was. His personal presence there was not necessary. He could have kept Lazarus from dying without ever coming to Bethany. Furthermore, neither of them ever seemed to think for a moment that he was able to raise Lazarus now that he was dead, even though they both must have known that on previous occasions Jesus had done just exactly that. I think that many times, beloved, we're guilty of the very same thing. I don't think that there is one of us that has not at some time or other envied the experience of those who were alive when Jesus was on earth. I know I have. How wonderful to have been able to look into his face. How wonderful to have been able to sit at his feet and listen to him speak. How wonderful it would have been to be there when he performed his miracles. How wonderful, for example, to have been present on this very day. But now he is absent. Corporally, Jesus is not in our midst. And though we know it is not true, yet there are times when spiritual reality, in the sense of the celestial world, it seems far away, remote. And yet it is not. Because we remember in the death of Stephen, in his vision he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing. We also should never forget the promise of our Lord to his disciples when he committed to them to the responsibility of evangelizing the world of men. He said, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the consummation of the ages. And we remember the assurance that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us today. He is with us now. As he was with his disciples in bodily form, so he is with us today in the person and in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But even so, verse 22 shows us that Martha had knowledge enough to say to him, even now I know that whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Now this is intriguing, because we immediately wonder what Martha expected Jesus to do. However, the faith of her words are plain, they're unmistakable. Evidently, Martha hopes against hope that somehow something is going to happen, though I'm very confident at this point she does not expect that our Lord is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. In fact, we know this because when Jesus said, take me to where he is buried, and when then he asked that the stone be removed and the dead body of Lazarus be exposed, it's Martha that protests. And she says, no, no, this would be a horrible indecency, be obscene, because the body is already in a state of decomposition. There is even that terrible, sickly, sweet smell of death. He's been dead 4 days. No, Lord. So she never expected resurrection. But Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother shall rise. He did not say when, he did not say how. And Martha replies, and this is intriguing, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on that last day. Now listen to me. This is a statement not to be passed over lightly. Because one of the strangest things in the Old Testament scriptures is the fact that the teaching of immortality, the teaching of life after death, is extremely dim, though it is there. For example, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we're told by the writer that Abraham expected that God would raise Isaac from the dead after he was slain on Mount Moriah. We also remember that Job confidently looks toward the future in the 19th chapter when in his flesh he would see God. We also remember the confidence of the psalmist in the 16th Psalm when he says that God will not suffer his soul to see corruption. And though these words include the prophecy of our Lord's resurrection, nevertheless they are also the hope of the psalmist. Further, it was the conviction of the psalmist that the man who enters into a real, authentic relationship with God enters into a relationship that not even death can break. And that's the reason in the 73rd Psalm, verses 24 and 25, we read, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And that reminds us of the psalmist's words in Psalm 49:15, where he says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he shall receive me. But believe me, the hope of immortality in the Old Testament is extremely vague. Often death was spoken of as being gathered to the people. And so on the part of the Hebrews, it was a desperate leap of faith rather than a settled conviction for anyone to believe in immortality. The Pharisees, the great majority of Jews in Jesus' time, did believe in life after death. But you'll recall that the Sadducees refused to believe in any life after death or in any hope of a resurrection. It's interesting that most of the Reformed Jews and even many of the Orthodox Jews have very hazy ideas about the possibility of life after death. I'll never forget reading how Rabbi Magnin, who was a very well-known rabbi in the city of Los Angeles, made the statement that his immortality was in his children. And he made the statement that in looking in the mirror, more and more he could see the likeness of his father. And he said, that to me is the fulfillment of all that there is in the idea of immortality. He did not believe in life after death. I visited the magnificent Reformed Jewish synagogue in Dallas when I was preaching there. And it seemed so unspeakably sad to me, not believing in life after death. The only way that anyone can be memorialized and remembered is by placing a plaque in a certain room. And the plaques are various sizes, and men would spend great amounts of money to see to it that somehow their memory was perpetuated. And it was fascinating to me that the walls and the ceiling were just covered with these little plaques with their names, because this represented for them all the immortality that they would ever have. That, by the way, is the reason that a Jewish funeral is so unspeakably sad. So when Martha answered Jesus as she did, she bore witness to the highest possible reach of her nation's faith. And it is of great interest that she had a profound expectation of resurrection and immortality. Undoubtedly, we can attribute this to Martha's association with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through his words and acts that she had new light on the mystery of the grave. And isn't it interesting that when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10, he says that our Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel, and notice these words, has brought immortality to light. Vague in the Old Testament, it is brilliant with light in the New Testament. But even so, Martha would refuse the comfort of a postponed resurrection, because certainly in that there was no immediate comfort. And so we come to the great declaration of our Lord. Oh, look at these glorious verses, 25 and 26. When she had by her word postponed the blessing, he answered at once, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live. And the Greek has it, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so in reply to her vague and faltering expression of belief in the resurrection at the last day, he proclaims this glorious, thrilling, exciting truth. Here we come to the fifth great I am of our Lord Jesus Christ that John records. And as you know, this is the use of the I am as the eternal present tense, the name of God. When God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. He speaks as the I am, the one who was, the one who is, the one who will be. And all through John's gospel, we have this marvelous identification of Jesus Christ with the great I am of the Old Testament, the revelation of God to man. And so our Lord speaks of himself as we've seen, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door into the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. And then, as we shall see later in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. That tremendous identification of God in Christ in those words, I am. And now our Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is what he is in his own peerless person. And in this case, the revelation preceded the word, and the word preceded the revelation of the deed. But why this order? Why does our Lord say, I am the resurrection and the life? Those of us who believe in the infallibility of the Word of God, believe in plenary inspiration, believe that even the order, the arrangement of the words has significance. Dr. Pink, the great scholar, gives us something interesting in this respect when he says this is the doctrinal order. In spiritual experience, Christ is first to us the resurrection, and then he is the life. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. He's in, as it were, a grave of guilt. He's alienated. He's separated from God. He is like the man described in Mark 5:3. He's dwelling in the tombs in the place of the dead. And his first need is to be brought out of that awful place, and that occurs with regeneration. And actually, the new birth, as the Word of God describes it, is a passing from death unto life. You remember John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In other words, the new birth is passing from death unto life. It's being brought onto resurrection ground. The same double thought of leaving the place of death and receiving resurrection life is found in John 5:25. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This, of course, refers to spiritual resurrection, not the resurrection of the body. And so Lazarus in the grave, raised to life by the word of Christ, gives us a perfect illustration of God's mighty work of grace in the hearts of his elect. But not only is this a doctrinal order, this is also a dispensational order. The Old Testament saints were all in the grave when he who is the life invaded this world and came among men. Therefore, for those Old Testament saints, it is in resurrection power that they will know the Christ of God. And by the way, I believe they'll be raised, the Old Testament saints, at the end of the Great Tribulation. But believers in Palestine at the time when the eternal word tabernacled among men knew him as the living one, God manifest in the flesh. And yet it was not until after the cross that they knew him in the fullest sense of the word. You remember how on that day of his own resurrection, we're told in John 20:22 that he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." So you see, it is the life of a risen, never dying Savior which the believer now has as an inalienable and eternal possession. Christ is the resurrection because he is the life, and he is the life because he is the resurrection. So we have a doctrinal order, we have a dispensational order, and interestingly, we have a prophetic order, and this is exciting. When the Lord Jesus Christ leaves his Father's throne and descends in the air, his people will be found in two great companies. And of course, this refers exclusively to his people who are the members of his body, the church. By far the greater part will be, as to their bodies, asleep in the grave. There will be those, however, some who will be alive when he comes. In his great, tremendous chapter on the resurrection, that tremendous 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the living saints who are alive at the coming of our Lord need to be changed just as much as the sleeping saints need to be raised from the dead. Therefore, to the one, the sleeping saints, our Lord will be the resurrection. To the living saints, he will be the life. The two companies of believers, as you know, are very clearly distinguished in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we read, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." And I like what Dr. Weiss says, "in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, the changing of living believers is mentioned, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, where we're told, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. We shall not all be interred in the grave. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so you see, it is this change of believers who have not entered the grave. And these are those who are referred to in Romans 8:11. Listen to these words. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, and that means give life to your mortal bodies, not your dead bodies, your mortal bodies, by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Marvelously full, then, were these words of Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. And oh, it is tremendously important to notice exactly what Jesus said when he declared, he who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. What Jesus was saying was, he that believes on me, though he may die, by all physical appearances, as interpreted at the level of the earthly and the biological, he is not dead. He was saying, Martha, Mary, your brother is not dead. And he says that to all of us who have left the bodies of our loved ones to sleep in the grave of some mausoleum or some cemetery. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, two tremendous truths are stated here. The believer may die physically as Lazarus had done, but by Christ's power will experience bodily resurrection. But secondly, and even more important, is the possession of a quality of life, a kind of life, eternal life, aeonious life, gained through faith in Jesus Christ. And those who possess that life can never die. We said, you remember, that death in the scripture only means one thing, separation. Well, what does it mean when a believer will never die? It means he will never be separated from the source of life. It means he will never be separated from the throbbing, thrilling life of God that we have in Jesus Christ. No wonder Dr. Morgan said, this is the great Christian declaration. We have hardly grasped its significance. We say, what has become of so-and-so? And the reply often is, he is dead. She is dead. We still talk that pagan way. They are not dead. Death is a fact so far as you can see. Ah, but he is alive. When our Lord recalled Lazarus, he talked to him as though he could hear him. This is interesting. Our Lord never muttered any incantation over Lazarus. What did he do? He stood before the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Interesting, isn't it? Why call his name if he couldn't hear? He expected to be heard. He was heard. Our Lord's truth to Martha and Mary was that though his body slept, Lazarus was alive. Our wonderful Lord brought into life the certainty that death is not the end of things. The last words that Edward the Confessor wrote were, weep not, I shall not die. And as I leave the land of the dying, I trust to see the blessing of the Lord in the land of the living. And through Jesus Christ, we know that when death comes, we do not pass out of the land of the living. We pass out of the land of the dying, and we pass into the land of the living. Through Jesus Christ, we know that we are not journeying to the sunset. We are journeying toward the sunrise. We know that in the most authentic, in the most valid, in the most real sense, we are not on our way to death, but are on our way to life more abundantly. Someone had said, Death for the believer is a gate on the skyline. I like that. From the moment a man puts his implicit, utter, confident faith in the living Christ, he partakes of a life that never ends. His body may be laid in the grave for a little while, but only to be raised in glory. But his soul lives on uninterruptedly forevermore, like the great risen head who dieth no more. Now, we've been speaking about those who believe. And remember, belief in the New Testament only means one thing. It doesn't mean mere information. It doesn't mean intellectual assent to truth. It means irrevocable, unconditional commitment and surrender to Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ is saying to him, I commit to thee all that I am, have, ever hope to be, unconditionally and forever. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we've been speaking about those who believe, but for those who do not believe, there is nothing but death. And remember, death in the Word of God only means one thing. It means separation. It never means annihilation. It means only separation. There is in this life separation from God. There are people today who live as though God wasn't even there. There are people who live as though there were no such person as Jesus Christ. There are persons, people who are utterly indifferent to God's revelation. They're already separated from God. You know yourself. You can look at your lifestyle and see how much of God there is in it. Some of you are living so independently of God. If you ever think of God, it's in the abstract. It's never in a personal relationship. You're already separated from God. Well, physical death isn't going to change anything. When that comes, you will still be separated from God. Only at that point, not only is your body separated, but your soul will be separated from God. And then there's one step further. There's what the Word of God calls eternal death, or the second death. And that's eternal, irrevocable separation from God. The final state, beyond which there's no hope of reconciliation. You see, this is separation from God because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And so there is a separation of the soul from the body in physical death, and the soul then waits in Hades and Sheol for the day of resurrection and judgment. And then there's the resurrection of unbelievers, not to life, but to a second death, that final separation that puts the soul forever beyond the reach of God's love and God's mercy. Now, it's interesting that Paul gives us in his great 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the order of the resurrections. And notice I use a plural. The first resurrection includes the resurrection of believers. This will take place when our Lord comes for his own. This resurrection, by the way, will also include the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation who will be raised. It will also include the resurrection of the martyred saints who died for Christ during the tribulation. These are all part of the first order of the resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers. This takes place at the end of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. These unbelievers will then be resurrected and judged. And that's why the Word of God says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. Oh, how wonderful to be counted among those who believe. Though Martha did not understand the implications of her own statement, because to her, Christ was not yet the absolute Lord of life and death, a complete Savior. Yet, nevertheless, she makes this wonderful confession. Look at it as we conclude our message with verse 27. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And so it is that Martha affirms her belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah. And she undoubtedly felt that there was a depth to the Lord's words that she was quite incapable of fathoming. But, oh, how thrilling. In just a very few moments, all this is to be changed, and her imperfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be illuminated in a way far beyond anything that she ever dreamed. It has been rightfully said that if true believers, true Christians, would only strive, as the apostle says, to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding, they would be amazed at the discoveries they would make. Spiritual adequacy for all of life's vicissitudes, its emergencies, its tragedies, is found in a distinct, clear, well-defined personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and an utter, total, unequivocal, irrevocable commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. And so, beloved, to believe in Jesus Christ means to accept everything He said as absolutely true and to stake our lives upon Him in implicit, confident trust. And when we do, we are in truth resurrected. We are freed from the fear which is characteristic of the godless life. We are freed from the frustration which is the characteristic of the sin-ridden life. We're freed from the terrible, endless futility of the Christless life. And also the fear of death goes. For death means simply going to the greatest lover of the souls of men the world has ever seen. Life is raised from sin's death, and life becomes so rich, so meaningful, so purposeful, so fulfilling that it cannot die, but must find in death only a transition to an even higher life. And so our Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And whoever lives and believes in me never really dies. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments of spiritual privilege spent in the kind of truth that makes our lives rich. Oh, how we pray that Thou wilt speak to the hearts of all of us. And how we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will make it clear to us just exactly where we are. Committed or uncommitted, secure within Thee or without Thee, saved or lost. Help us to realize how meaningless life is, how horrifying death is, how terrifying eternity is without Thee. Now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service this morning,